The setting for our message this morning is the Garden of Gethsemane, there on the Mount of Olives. The events take place shortly after Jesus shared the Passover meal with his disciples there in the city of Jerusalem. We talked about those events last time. Now he is off to the garden with all of his disciples except for one, Judas Iscariot. Now, this is the way Bible scholars generally piece these events together. During the meal, the Passover meal, Jesus knew what Judas was planning to do that night, and he told him to go quickly and to do what he had planned to do. And so Judas actually will leave the upper room, and he will go off to begin to conspire with those that he had made arrangements with. Jesus will finish the Passover meal with the remaining 11 disciples, and he will then, as we mentioned last time, take some of the elements from the table before him and institute what has become known as the Lord's Supper. Afterward, Jesus and his disciples will leave that place and head out to the Mount of Olives as usual, it says there in Luke 22, verse 39. Now, during the Passover week, the city of Jerusalem was extremely busy. Lots of folks had come to the city to celebrate the Passover. This, again, was one of those situations where there was no room in the inn. Jesus also knew the dangers that the city represented for him, and that there were those that were opposing him. The Jewish leaders, it says, were looking for an opportunity to kill Jesus. So apparently throughout the week, Jesus would spend his days there in the city of Jerusalem, but in the evening times he would often retire to the Mount of Olives. It says in Luke chapter 22, verse 40, that this place was called simply the place. The place. It apparently was a place familiar to Jesus and his disciples. It was a place of rest, a place of peace, and as we will see, it was a place of prayer. It was a place of safety in the light of the dangers that the city of Jerusalem represented that week for Jesus. The other Gospels identify this place as a place called Gethsemane. That word means oil press or olive press. The whole mountainside was actually covered with olive trees, and there probably nestled in the middle or near the bottom was a place of an olive press, where the olives were brought together to press them. That's what the word Gethsemane means. Now, Judas, who had left the upper room, went to the Jewish authorities to put into motion the plans that he had conspired. For 30 pieces of silver, one of Jesus' disciples was willing to hand over his Lord to the authorities. It was believed that Judas may have led a group of people back to the upper room that very night in order to take Jesus before the Sanhedrin. This was the ruling council of the Jewish leaders there. When the crowd got back to the house, or when the crowd got to the house that contained the upper room, it was discovered that Jesus had already left. And so Judas took the crowd that was with him and took the crowd to that usual spot, the place called Gethsemane, there on the Mount of Olives. So there was really a short time that Jesus had with his 11 disciples, alone time, a few minutes there in the upper room after Judas had left, and then some time in the garden there, a night of prayer before Judas arrived, bringing a crowd of people in order to take Jesus away. Now, remember back when Judas left the upper room. We talked about how the crowd may very well have come back to that upper room in order to find Jesus. Now, this particular event is not really mentioned specifically in the biblical text, but we can infer that from some of the details given to us in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 14, verse 56, it describes a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment who at the arrest of Jesus ran naked, leaving that linen garment behind because someone had tried to seize him. So what's going on there? Well, it's believed by many that that young man may have been the writer for the Gospel of Mark himself. It was at Mark's home that they had this Last Supper, this Passover meal together. And if that is the case, then if the crowd had come back to that very house, and that's the house that Judas had left to go get the authorities to begin to do the very thing he had planned to do, they may very well have come back to that house. Mark may have already gone to bed. He's there in bed with his night clothes on, and then the crowd comes to the house. Now, he is believed to be a teenager at this point, and teenagers love to be where the action is. So when the crowd came and left, he says, I'm going. I don't want to miss this. This could be good. So he as quickly follows, wearing simply his night clothes. And then when the crowd came to arrest Jesus, a lot of people were being grabbed and seized, and this young man, who knew he'd be in some serious trouble if he were out of bed at this time of night, just fled, leaving his nightshirt behind, and got home as fast as he could. We're just speculating there, you know, but those are just some of the details of the story on the last night. Let's go back now to the Mount of Olives and our text for this morning. Here we see the account of Jesus praying with his disciples there before his arrest. Now, the Mount of Olives is located directly east of the city of Jerusalem. I've got a few slides here I'm going to show you. This is actually a photograph taken from the Mount of Olives looking across the Kidron Valley, it's called, looking toward what would have been the temple at that time. This is a photograph that was taken a few years ago. There you see the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim building that's now sitting on the location of where the temple was in the time of Jesus. So imagine that you're standing on the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley up there, and you see the Temple Mount, the city of Jerusalem and the temple. This is an interesting valley here. This is a valley called the Kidron Valley. It's a small little valley between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. In both Jewish tradition and in Muslim tradition, it's believed that this is where Jesus will come back, or the Messiah will come and do the last judgment. And so what's interesting is on the west side of the valley, which is the side toward the Temple Mountain, it's very much of a prominent place where Muslims have a burial site along that wall or that line of the hillside. And on the other side, the photograph you see on the left-hand side, this is the Jewish side. So the Kidron Valley, the place where the Messiah was to come back at the end, we have a tremendous number of people finding their final resting place there. They want to be at the very location of that final judgment at the end. This is a topographical map showing, again, the Temple Mount you see there in the center. And you see kind of an image of the Kidron Valley between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. Here's an interesting little feature of that little Kidron Valley. During the springtime, there was indeed a little stream that ran through it. And some Bible scholars believe that there were so many animals being sacrificed at the Passover time during this season that there could actually be a little bit of a red tint to the water. And if that is the case, imagine if you're Jesus, you're walking from the Jerusalem side over to the Mount of Olives side, and you're actually stepping over a little brook of water stained red in the blood of the sacrificial animals, knowing that you would be a sacrificial animal or the sacrifice that God would have, the Lamb of God, for the salvation of all man. And so you see there on the other side, a little illustration of where the Gethsemane was located. There in that Kidron Valley near the base of it, today if you were to go there, you find a beautiful church called the Church to All Nations. And in the courtyard of the church, you've got several olive trees that have been preserved. Many of the olive trees have been removed at this point, but there's still a grove of olive trees. In fact, this illustration here shows an olive tree that is over 2,000 years old. These trees last a long time. So this little tree right here, actually it's a big tree in this picture, but this was very likely a small tree, and a small olive tree, at the very time that Jesus was there in that garden of olive trees praying. This is the Church of All Nations. If you go into the church, near the front, they have a rock, and again, the church indicates that this is a rock upon which or near which Jesus prayed. We don't know that for certain, but this is an olive grove there in the on the hillside of Jerusalem, or opposite Jerusalem, where Jesus had spent some time in prayer with his disciples. Let's move along and go back to our text here. Luke chapter 22, verse 40. This is what we read. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you not fall into temptation." Prayer was a very important component of Jesus' ministry. Many times we see in the gospel accounts where he will go away by himself to pray, often going to a secluded place, many times to a mountain. This was a habit of Jesus. He was a person of prayer, and he encouraged his disciples to do the very same thing, to become people of prayer, especially at times like this. Here was a time in the life of Jesus where he was experiencing some great stress and some anxiety. He was about to give his life for the sins of all humanity. This was the very time in which he needed to turn to the Lord in prayer. You know, sadly, many times we, in the times of pressure and the times of stress, we neglect our prayers. But Jesus is indicating here in his actions that this is the very time when we need our prayers the most. This is the very time when we need to turn to our Heavenly Father with great urgency. Jesus prays. He says, "Pray that you not fall into temptation." This reminds us of the model of prayer that Jesus gives to us earlier in the gospel accounts. We read that the disciples saw that Jesus very much was a man of prayer, and he was in the habit of praying. And they watched the manner in which he prayed. And one day they went to Jesus and said, "Lord, would you teach us how to pray?" And this became the context in which Jesus gives to his disciples a model of prayer. Today we call that model of prayer the Lord's Prayer. A couple of the phrases in the Lord's Prayer that relate very clearly to our message this morning. Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, verse 4, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation." So now Jesus is in the garden, he is praying, and he says to his disciples, "Pray as well, that you not fall into temptation." Now the word used here for prayer is a very important word in the grammatical construction of the word. It's a verb and it's in a present imperative. This tells us two important features of our prayer life. First of all, the imperative means that it is a command. Jesus is commanding his disciples to turn to prayer. It's not something that's optional. In fact, throughout scriptures, we see that we are many times encouraged to be people of prayer, especially when trials come, when temptations come, when difficulties come. We must engage in prayer. Prayer is our communication line with God. Prayer is the means by which we seek God's strength and God's protection in the midst of life's difficulties and sorrows and temptations. On this particular night here in the Garden of Gethsemane, this was indeed a night of struggle for Jesus, of temptation. We too will have some of these same kinds of nights and experiences in our own life. And Jesus knew the best way to face these pressures. And this is what he is demonstrating for us on this very night and what he encourages his disciples to do. Now, the second thing about prayer we glean from this particular passage and the verb that's being used, it's a present imperative. The imperative means a command, but the present tense is a particular form of the verb which indicates a continuous action. The idea is that we are not to just pray briefly or pray as in a non-continuous way, but instead we are to begin and to continue to pray. Jesus is encouraging his disciples to have a continuous attitude of prayer, so that when the temptations come, we will be protected. When the struggles and the trials come, we will have strength. You know, many times we utter quick prayers, and then we head off into danger in our own strength. When we do this, this is when we do fall to temptations. This is when failure is the end result. If we truly want to be strong in the face of our struggles, if we want to be strong in the face of our temptations, we will be in the habit of continuing in our prayers, an ongoing prayer. Pray, Jesus says, using the present imperative. It's a command. It is something that is continue. Pray that you not fall into temptation. And as with so many of Jesus' instructions to us, he doesn't just give the instruction. He then goes on to model this for us. He tells his disciples to pray because of the darkness of that particular night. And then he himself goes a little distance away for his own private prayer time. He's close enough to the disciples that they can see him and watch him pray. In fact, it was probably just one of those very occasions when they were watching Jesus pray, when they approached him and said, "Lord, teach us how to pray," earlier in the gospel account. So he's close enough where they can again see how he prays. But he's also a little further away so that he can very much seek God's face in this moment of struggle for himself. Another thing, too, about this particular passage is we are going to be able to see not so much what Jesus prays, but how he prays. How he prays. Now, the Lord did give us his model of prayer, the Lord's Prayer, in Luke chapter 11. There it told us what we were to pray for. But here now, in Luke chapter 22, we get a glimpse of the manner of Jesus' prayer, his own prayer. We get to see what the disciples saw, which prompted them to ask, "Lord, teach us how to pray." Here in the garden, we get to see a glimpse into the prayer life of Jesus, a moment, a private moment between Jesus and his heavenly Father. Now, we want to see four important features of Jesus' prayer as we examine both what he prayed for and how he prayed, the manner of his prayer. The first thing we see is that we discover that his prayer was characterized by great humility. We read that he got down on his knees and he humbly sought God for direction in what lay ahead. Now, the typical posture of prayer for Jewish people in Bible times was to stand up, often to raise hands toward heaven. And we know, and we are quite certain, that Jesus did this on many occasions with his disciples. But here, we see Jesus getting down upon his knees to pray. This was a time of real struggle for him, and he felt a great dependence upon God's strength and God's fellowship. He needed that at this point. And so we see him falling to his knees in great humility. This is evidence of how he approached the Father in prayer. You know, sometimes how we ask things, how we say things, is just as important and sometimes even more important than what we actually say or what we actually ask. This is true in many forms of communication and in our prayers as well. What we pray for and how we pray. Jesus once told a parable that showed the great contrast between the prayer of a Pharisee and the prayer of a tax collector. And note, if you will, the manner of the prayer between these two as they prayed in the temple. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He did not even look up to heaven, but beat his chest and said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Wow, what a contrast. We see both in what they pray for and how they pray, their body language, a tremendous contrast between these two individuals. Jesus is demonstrating for us here in the garden the attitude of prayer, the manner of prayer, how we are to pray in these times of struggle, in these times of difficulty. Our prayers are to be prayers of humility. Secondly, we see that Jesus in his prayer is very, very personal, very, very personal. He prays to his Father in heaven with great words of intimacy and closeness. Jesus is struggling. He's facing one of the greatest trials, and he seeks the counsel and the strength of his heavenly Father in the midst of his pain. This is the very way that he encourages us to pray as well, as he gave us the Lord's Prayer. Again, let's look back to Luke chapter 12. Chapter 11, verse 2. It says, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The King James. That marks the beginning of prayer, and it begins with a personal address to a heavenly Father. A Father who loves us, who cares about us, and who's always wanting to strengthen us in the midst of our pain and our struggles and in the midst of our temptations. Jesus had a personal relationship with his Father, and he introduced us and encouraged us to address God in the very same way. We recently saw in our study of Ephesians the idea that we are given the privilege of addressing God as Abba, Father. That term is a very term of endearment. It's like saying Daddy. Abba, Father. The third thing we see in the prayer of Jesus is a prayer of great honesty. A great honesty. We see him in the garden here expressing his honest emotions, his anxieties, his struggles. He prays, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. You know, Jesus knew the Father's will. Jesus had come to Jerusalem in order to fulfill the Father's will. But here at the last hour, he's filled with great emotion concerning that will. And this is evident in the words of his prayer and the manner of his prayer. And he's simply being open and honest with God in his prayers. He's expressing the emotions. He's expressing the things that he feels. And God can accept that. Isn't that great? God can accept that. The book of Psalms is full of prayers and laments as the writer of that particular book pours out his pain, his struggles, and sometimes even his anger toward God. But throughout, you get a sense that God wants to hear that. He wants to hear our struggles, our pain, our deepest emotions. And yes, even sometimes our words of anger. He wants to hear what is going on in our hearts. Our prayers may not be really polished and eloquent, but if they're open prayers and they're honest prayers and our prayers are pouring out our hearts to God, God hears those kinds of prayers with great joy. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be timid. Just tell God what you feel. He knows what you feel. You can tell Him. Jesus' prayers were honest prayers, sharing with God the very things that were in His heart. And the fourth thing, the final thing, is Jesus' prayers were very earnest, very earnest. They were not the light kind of checking in with God kind of prayers that are so common. I think you know what we're talking about here. The checking in with God, a quick prayer before I head off to do the things I needed to get done. That wasn't the prayer of Jesus at this moment. Rather, Jesus was giving great energy, great effort to His prayer. In fact, verse 44 reads like this, "And being in anguish, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." So often our prayers are rather comfortable prayers, rather unassuming prayers, even when we pray about important things. Jesus is teaching us that there are times when we need to put a little more energy, a little more sweat, a little more effort into our prayers. Jesus was facing a time of real struggle, and so He prayed with great earnestness. The greater the need, the greater the temptation, the greater the effort and energy that needs to go into our prayers. In the midst of our struggles, we need to generate a little bit of sweat in the midst of our prayer. Humble prayers, personal prayers, honest prayers, earnest prayers. How do our prayer life measure up to the pattern being set for us by Jesus here in the garden? What was God's response to the prayer of Jesus? In verse 43, we read that an angel from heaven appeared to Him to strengthen Him. Jesus had asked that if it were God's will that the cup be taken from Him, that is the cup of suffering that awaited for Him on the horizon. Now, God did not remove that cup, and Jesus knew that this was God's will for Him. But Jesus was given strength and encouragement. We will not always be spared of our trials, but God will indeed give us the strength and supply us the empowerment to face those trials. God does hear our prayers. He does respond, but sometimes His answer is to give to us the strength and the sustaining grace to see us through those things that trouble us. We read in the book of 2 Corinthians that Paul was struggling with some kind of affliction that he described as a thorn in his flesh. Paul tells us that three times he had prayed to God that He would remove this affliction, but God doesn't. God doesn't. Instead, God gives to the Apostle Paul the strength to get through that which was troubling him. That Paul says that God answered his prayer in this way, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. "My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness." When we are weak, when we are struggling, when we are going through difficult times, God's grace will see us through. And God says, "My power is made perfect in your weakness." Jesus prayed, Lord willing, that He would be removed from this particular trial, but God gave Him instead the strength to walk through it. In the midst of His struggling and temptation, Jesus was given the assurance that God was still present. God was still present. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul encouraging us when we face our own temptations and trials. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Jesus prayed in great anguish concerning the cup that was before Him. God sent His angel to strengthen Him. Now, this was not the first time that God had sent an angel to strengthen Jesus in a time of trial. We read at the beginning of His ministry, at the beginning of the gospel accounts, how Jesus will be sent into the wilderness and there to be tempted by the devil three times. Shortly after His baptism, we read in Matthew's gospel, chapter 4, beginning of verse 11, that says that the devil left Him. Again, after testing Jesus three times, the devil left Him, and angels came and attended Him. There's some interesting parallels between the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness there at the beginning of His ministry and this struggle that He's now going through here at the end of His earthly ministry. In both cases, the struggle is in discerning and completing the will of God for His life here on earth. In the wilderness, the devil came to Jesus and suggested actually some alternatives to the cross. However, Jesus resisted the devil, and He embraced His mission here on earth, which would end at the cross of Calvary. And now here in the garden, we see Jesus again facing the struggle of God's will for His life, again facing the cross of Calvary. And this is a struggle that He had, a struggle within Him. But both in the wilderness and here in the garden, God responds to the struggles and the prayers of Jesus by sending His angel to come and to minister to Him. God did not leave Jesus alone in His pain, but He sent His angel. God did not leave Paul alone to deal with the thorn in his flesh, but He provided sustaining grace. And God does not leave us alone in our own trials and temptations, but He always provides a way of escape. He strengthens us. Let's remember now that Jesus had gone to the Mount of Olives with His disciples that particular night. He had encouraged them to pray before moving a short distance away to engage in His own prayer. But then we read in verse 45, when He arose from prayer and went back to the disciples, He found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Now there's a contrast. The disciples, like Jesus, were gripped with sorrow because of the trials of that night. Now they may not have fully understood the struggles that Jesus had. They may not have fully understood what awaited for them in the hours ahead. Although Jesus on more than one occasion had instructed them and shared with them and explained to them that He must suffer and that they would suffer along with Him. So they did have some sense of what was about to transpire. But in the midst of that knowledge, what did they do? In the midst of their sorrow, what did they do? They fell asleep. In the face of their emotions, they fell asleep. Not the best response to the pressures that Jesus will point out to them. Why are you sleeping, Jesus says, verse 46. Why are you sleeping, He asked them when He came upon them. Get up. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. How do we respond to our struggles? How do we respond to our sorrows and our trials? Well, we see two different responses here in our passage this morning. You see Jesus praying earnestly. You see the disciples fast asleep. I can imagine there'd be other responses or possible responses. Some people get angry. Some people get angry in the midst of their trials and they lash out. Some people get sullen and they hold their emotions on the inside. Some people try to resort to denial and they pretend that the pain or the struggle really doesn't exist. Some people get overwhelmed and just fall asleep, as we saw the disciples do. But Jesus here in the garden models for us the best of all possible responses in the face of our struggles and our trials and our temptations. And he also gives us clear instructions on what we are to do. Get up and pray. Get up from your sleep. Get past your anger. Get past your sullenness. Get over your denial. Get up and pray. Pray as you have seen me pray. Pray with humility. Pray with honesty. Pray with urgency and earnestness. Pray that you not fall into temptation. The only way the disciples will have the strength in order to face the difficulties that they will face in the hours ahead is to get up and to pray. Sleep was not the need for the hour. Instead, it was watchfulness and prayer. We read in Luke's account that Peter does fail in his hour of testing. The last few verses of Luke chapter 22, we read how Peter denied knowing the Lord three times. When Peter realized that what he had done and he remembered the words of Jesus and how he had predicted these very actions, it says in verse 62 that he went outside and he wept bitterly. Pray that you not fall into temptation. In the garden, Peter was sleeping while his Lord was praying. Peter walked into his own trial, his own temptation, without the sufficient preparation and prayer that he needed. Pray lest you fall. In fact, the only thing that probably kept Peter from falling any further or failing any further was the prayers that Jesus himself had uttered for him. In a little conversation between Jesus and Peter there in the upper room earlier that evening, this was after the Lord's Supper, but before they had left to go out to the garden, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon," Simon's is another name for Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to shift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And that when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Peter would fail by denying his Lord three times. A failure that could possibly have been avoided if he had done a little less sleeping and a little more praying in the garden. But it was a failure that he would overcome because Jesus had prayed for him. And when Peter did overcome his failure, he was restored in his faith and was commitment to the Lord, and he got back on track and he was able to go on and to strengthen the brothers as Jesus had instructed him. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. If you do fall, remember that Jesus continues his work of intercession on our behalf, even now before the Father in heaven. And get up and pray that you not fall into temptation again. And like Peter, go on and strengthen the others and encourage the others. Jesus has called us to get up and pray so that we not fall into or fall to the struggles and the temptations that we indeed will face. Father, we thank you for the wonderful example that you have given to us in the person of your Son. We thank you that Jesus came and he bore this cup of suffering on our behalf. It was something that he struggled with. He asked the cup be removed, but he knew that that cup was his cup to bear, and he does bear that cup so that you would have the means by which to bring about our own salvation. Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus and the prayers of Jesus, prayers that continue to be uttered even now. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.